Our scripture reading this morning comes from two different places. The first place is from Psalm chapter 2, and we'll be reading the whole chapter, or the whole psalm, Psalm chapter 2, and then we'll be reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And as we read this morning, keep in mind that our focus will be on verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 2 and verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 12, but we'll be reading the surrounding verses for the sake of context. And also keep in mind that in your bulletins this morning is an outline of the message, and I encourage you to have that handy as you follow along this morning. So let's begin this morning with our scripture reading, which comes from Psalm chapter 2 and Revelation 12. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And then if you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we're in the midst of a sermon series on Revelation 12, and this morning we find ourselves in the first six verses of Revelation 12, in particular, verses 5 and 6 this morning. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in Revelation chapter 12 and Psalm 2. Today we celebrate the Reformation of 500 years ago. And yet there are many Christians today who look at the world around them and say, we need Reformation today. The age-old question throughout church history has always been, how do we bring about Reformation in our day? We can learn from church history. Throughout church history, there have been many who have sought to bring about reformation in the world they live in through the teaching of Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. In those verses, we read, first of all, that Jesus is seated on the throne. God's Son, verse 7, we're told, has today you are my Son. The text tells us, I have become your Father. God has begotten His Son to the right hand of God, seated in Zion on His holy hill, verse 6. Ask of me, verse 8, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And throughout church history, people have interpreted these verses to say, Christ is in heaven, and Christ is now commanding His people on earth, His churches, to go about bringing about His rule with an iron scepter. The iron scepter of the king, representing His power and His strength of the Almighty King of Kings, Jesus Christ. You will rule them with an iron scepter and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. As far back as Emperor Constantine of the Roman Empire, people have interpreted these verses in terms of their earthly armies fighting in God's army on the earth. A more recent example, a Presbyterian example, is the American Civil War. Perhaps you have heard this hymn before, a familiar hymn, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Have you ever listened or carefully paid attention to the words? My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord, what is that? Verse 1. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of His terrible swift sword. The truth is marching on. The Union Army in this song is described as the army of the Lord seeking to march upon the South in the name of God's truth. Verse 2, I have seen Him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have built Him an altar in the evening dews and damps, as if Christ is present. His altar is present in the fires of the Union soldiers as they prepare for battle the next day. I can read His righteous sentence, God's justice being executed through those soldiers by the dim and flaring lamps. And finally, the last verse. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea. That's in Palestine. With a glory in His bosom that transfigures you and me, as He died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. It compares Christ's death on the cross to the soldiers now going into battle against the South, dying to make man free. As Christ died, now we die for the sake of His truth and for the sake of God's army, while God is marching on. That's the last phrase of the fourth stanza. While God is marching on. Glory, glory, alleluia. His truth is marching on. Is it any wonder that this hymn is not in the Trinity hymnal? On the other hand, there were many Southern sermons that interpreted these verses in Psalm 2 in a similar way, supporting their cause. One of the greatest Southern Presbyterian theologians, Charles Dabney, of whose systematic theology I have on my shelf, a very helpful piece of work, even he was caught up in the cause. He said, the Southern cause is the cause of Christ. He called upon God in 1867 to demolish the Northern army through the Southern armies fighting for God and His kingdom and to abolish the Union. As you can see, these verses in Psalm 2 have been interpreted literally, as if the armies of the earth represent the armies of God, as if those who belong to God on earth can carry the sword for the cause and the sake of Christ in this world, for the sake of truth, for the sake of reformation, for the sake of fighting for God and His purposes. Even today, there are theologians who interpret these verses the same way, saying that the main focus and purpose of the church is to bring about reformation in our world, in our society, through social change, political change, or perhaps even military change. But is this the kind of reformation that God is calling us to today in our lives? Is this the teaching of our text in Psalm 2? You will notice from your outlines this morning that Psalm 2 is quoted in three places in the book of Revelation. In three places, verses 8 and 9 are referred to in the text. The first place that we find it referred to is in Revelation 2, verses 26 through 27. In this particular part of the book of Revelation, we have a letter that is written from Christ to the church of Thyatira. And we're told in this letter, verse 19 of Revelation 2, that the church is to be commended for their good deeds, for their love and faith, for their service and perseverance, and that they have remained faithful unto God and to Christ. Nevertheless, in verse 20, the Lord rebukes them because they have compromised, they have synthesized their faith. Yes, they've been faithful in faith and love, and service and perseverance for the sake of God and the cause of Christ, but they have tolerated in their midst what he describes as Jezebel practices. Jezebel, the Old Testament wife of King Ahab, wicked King Ahab, Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Sidons, a priest of Baal. Jezebel and her sexual immorality has invaded the church. Verse 20, her teaching is misleading the servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. For the sake of participation in the society around them, for the sake of their business interests and social interests, they have compromised their faith. They have declared their witness and love for Christ, yet at the same time, if they need to be at a banquet to an idol, for the sake of social purposes, they go. If there is opportunities of sexual immorality, they're told in the world it's okay, and they've engaged in it. And so at the end of this letter, verse 25, Revelation 2, verse 25, the Lord calls them to this: hold on to what you have until I come. He is calling them to hold on to their faith, to persevere in their faith and their love for God and His truth until He comes. Verse 26, to Him who overcomes and does my will to the end. That's those who aren't compromising their life in society. To Him who overcomes and does my will to the end until He comes back, I will give authority over the nations. Verse 27, He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. There's the quote. This portion of Revelation is interpreting Psalm 2 and the fulfillment of this verse, this phrase of verse 8 and verse 9, in terms of the coming of the Lord in the future. His rule with an iron scepter is coming when He comes. He will dash His enemies to pieces like pottery when He comes. And those who hold on to the end, who hold on to His truth and their love for Him and their faith in His truth and righteousness and His salvation, and don't compromise their faith and join in the teachings and the ways of the world, they will join in that authority when He comes. They will join Him in that rule. They will join Him in His glorious victory on that day He returns. Now keep in mind what this is saying concerning the verse in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, there are some who have interpreted these verses, He will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them with pieces like pottery, as if this is the work of the church today. That today the church and Christians go out and exercise the rule of Christ who is seated on the throne. But Revelation 2 tells us something different. It tells us that when Christ comes, this will be fulfilled. When Christ returns to the earth, that is when he will rule with an iron scepter and dash to pieces like pottery. And those who have been faithful to the end are members of his army and will join him in that rule. But those who have compromised, they will be the ones that are crushed. There is no compromise in heaven, and there is no compromise with Christ. A second place where Psalm 2 is quoted in the book of Revelation confirms even stronger that these verses are speaking of the Lord when he returns. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15, we see another quote in verse 15. For the sake of context, we'll start at verse 11. As John looks into heaven in Revelation 19, we're told he sees heaven standing open. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. That's the description of the coming of the Lord when he comes again to this world. Verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has the name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. That's our Savior who died on the cross and rose again. And his name is the Word of God. The Word became flesh. The armies of heaven, verse 14, were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And there's the quote. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Psalm 2. Again, as the author quotes Psalm 2, he interprets these verses in terms of the future coming of the Lord. That when the Lord comes again, that is when he will fulfill these verses in Psalm 2. That is when he will rule with an iron scepter and crush the nations like he crushes, like pottery is crushed and broken. He treads the winepress of the fury, the end of that verse reads, of the wrath of God Almighty. Okay. So we're looking at Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. And we see how it is quoted throughout the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2, the verses are quoted in terms of the future coming of the Lord when his rule comes. Revelation 19, the verse and the psalm is quoted in terms of the future coming of the Lord and when he will return. But the third place in the book of Revelation, where Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9 is quoted, is in Revelation 12. In previous sermons, we have pointed out that the woman in verse 1 and 2 is not Mary specifically, but Mary is included. This woman is the church, the promised seed of Jesus Christ. This is the Old Testament covenant line. This is those who belong to God and who belong to Jesus Christ from Eve all the way through the covenant line, through David, through the kings of Judah, all the way until the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of Mary. And we're told in verses 3 and 4, that a dragon is waiting to pounce. The dragon who represents the seed of the serpent. The dragon, verse 9, we're told, is Satan the devil himself. He is waiting to pounce upon the covenant line. He is waiting to destroy God's Son who comes to save the world. And we're told in verse 5 that as the woman gave birth to a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Now you read that verse, and you notice in the center is the phrase from Psalm 2. But on the outer layers of this text, we see the story of our Savior. And we read, as we would expect in verse 5 at the very beginning, that the woman gave birth to a son, a male child. That's the birth of our Savior. But as you come to the end of the verse, you would expect to read something about the rest of his life. You would expect to read something about how he was baptized by John the Baptist. You would expect to see something about how he spent 3 years in his preaching and teaching and his calling his disciples and teaching them and instructing them to be his servants upon the earth. You would expect to see something mentioned about his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. But instead, as you come to the end of the verse, we're told that there was a child. He's described again as a child snatched up to God and to the throne. It is almost as if this verse seems to be teaching that Jesus Christ was born of Mary upon the earth as the fulfillment of the covenant promise of God. And then as soon as he was born as a child, he was snatched up to the throne of God. And everything else is left out of the verse. Why? Why does the author mention the child at the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse again mention Jesus as a child? And why does he sandwich in the middle this phrase from Psalm 2? Who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter? We have said previously that Psalm 2 is quoted at two other places in the book of Revelation, and in both of those places, the quotation is in terms of the future coming of the Lord. That when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, that is when he will rule the nations with an iron scepter and crush them like pottery. But now sandwiched between him coming as a child, born on the earth, and his being snatched up to heaven, the completion of his ministry as a child, we're told that he will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. But if you're looking at a different translation this morning, you notice that the NIV has put this in the future, but the verb is in the present. Who is to rule the nations with an iron scepter? The verb implies that Christ's rule is present. That his rule with an iron scepter is present and is now. And those other interpretations of Psalm 2 might grab a hold of this and say, there you have it. Two places in the book of Revelation, it quotes his rule as an iron scepter and crushing his enemies like pottery as his coming again. But here in chapter 12, it is referring to his rule now. You see, our exegesis is correct. But you notice that the quotation is sandwiched between the child. Why doesn't the author of Revelation give us more details like the Gospels tell us about Christ and his life? Yes, we know he was born of a child. We read that in Matthew 1 and Luke 2. But we also know that he came and was baptized by John and taught his disciples and walked upon the earth for 3 years and did miracles and died on the cross and rose from the grave, and all of that is left out. Instead, we're given the impression that he was a child born and snatched up to God, to his throne. Why does the author of Revelation put it this way? Because as he describes his present rule, as he describes his rule when he came, he never wants us to forget the image of our Savior that was presented. When he came to earth, he did not raise up his army. When he came to earth, he did not teach his disciples and others to take up their weapons and to fight off the Romans, and that he had come to conquer the world and now he was going to crush his enemies. But he came to earth as a child in weakness, a child in humility, a child in submissiveness, a child in total trust and dependence upon his Father. And isn't that what Jesus has called you to do? In Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus told his disciples, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus told his disciples, and he tells us, if you are going to be a soldier of the cross, it's not what you do externally. It's what goes on in your heart. But you say to yourself, where is the rod? Where is the iron scepter? He's put this verse from Psalm 2 in the center of verse 5. Surrounded by the child, he will rule the nations with an iron scepter, a conquering image. Do you remember the Roman centurion? The Roman commander in charge of the 100 soldiers that stood before the cross as Jesus was crucified. And at the end of the Gospel of Mark, it said that when this powerful soldier, this commander in the most powerful army the world knew, when he saw how Jesus died, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And he was conquered by Christ. Is that not the rod which has crushed you? Is that not your sinful nature? Your selfish will, your controlling desires and temptations, is that not the rod that must crush you? Look at verse 6. Verse 6 supports our understanding of verse 5. As the text goes on in verse 6, we're told that the woman fled into the desert. The woman fled into the wilderness. The wilderness imagery, the desert imagery reminds us of the Israelites of the Old Testament people of God, which were delivered from the land of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, that had to wander in the wilderness waiting until God would bring them into the promised land. In the wilderness, they suffered temptation. In the wilderness, they suffered battles. They suffered attack at the hands of God's enemies who sought about to bring about destruction and harm to God's people. Now this woman is sent off into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of. We pointed out in verse 1 that the woman represents the covenant people of God. From Old Testament to New, this is the church of God. And the image we are given here is not of a woman who is told to take up arms. Not a woman who, once her child is snatched up to heaven, is left to fight and destroy and exercise the power and the will of God upon the earth to change the world she lives in. But this woman is sent off to the wilderness, to the desert. And as we think of a place that God has prepared for her, we're reminded of Elijah. Elijah who butted heads with Jezebel and Ahab. Elijah, who they wanted to kill, the faithful prophet of God, was sent off into the wilderness, off into the desert. And he cried unto God and he said, I am the only one left in Israel who loves you. And God reminded him that there were 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed down to Baal. Oh, we can become discouraged. We look at the world around us and the things going on, and we think, what of the church? The church is being destroyed. The church is going to be crushed. What if there is no more church, no more Christians in this world as the forces of evil surround us and surround the church? But verse 6 reminds us that there will always be a church. That this faithful church, the faithful believers, are in the hands of God. They cannot be destroyed. There will always be Christ's church upon the earth. Those who refuse to compromise, those who refuse to bow down to Baal. And then we're told that she will be taken care of for 1,260 days. You've seen that number before. That number was found in Revelation 11, verse 3. In Revelation 11, verse 3, we are reminded of the great suffering of the church, of what is in store between the Christ's first coming and His return. And we're told in verse 3 that God will give power to His two witnesses. And we said in that sermon that those two witnesses are the witnesses of the Old Testament witness and the New Testament witness, the Word of God. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. There's the number. These two testaments are faithfully proclaimed. These two testaments, this word of God, is faithfully lived. And through the power of living and proclamation of that word in your life, the word of God continues to reform. Isn't that what the reformers did? We don't read of Martin Luther taking up his sword and getting his followers together and destroying his enemies. We don't read of John Calvin using his sword and all his followers and those who had read his books to go off and bring about tremendous social and political change in the world he lived in. But these reformers faithfully preached and lived the Old and New Testaments of the Word of God. Many of them were burned at the stake for printing Bibles and handing out Bibles. Many of them were brought unto their death and suffering. Their humbleness, their willingness to die for Christ is what changed the hearts and brought about the Reformation and all of its fullness. Their willingness to recognize that their life was caught up in the child. The child who came to earth. The Son of God who suffered and died on the cross in his humility, in his suffering, in his desire to bring about the salvation of those he loved. They identified with him. And through him, they brought about Reformation. We can learn from the mistakes of the past. If you want to bring about Reformation in the world you live in, don't think you can do it through an earthly army. Do it by walking in the footsteps of your Savior. If you want to bring about Reformation, it starts first in your own heart. Reformation begins with church members who have the commitment to live their life for Christ, to identify with him in his death and resurrection, to seek to proclaim his word in their life, in what they say, in how they live. Reformation begins when you start with yourself and not blaming everybody else and everybody around you for the problems that you have. It starts when husbands in faithful churches don't blame their wives or everyone around them for their problems, but humble themselves before God and become Christ's servant. It starts with wives who don't blame their husbands or other people around them for all their problems and the terrible things that are happening in their life. But they look to God and to Christ and start with him. It starts with church members who do not compromise their faith. It starts with churches who are faithful to the Word of God and not giving in to the societal pressures around them and seeking to live no different. Reformation starts when the Church of Christ is faithful to Christ and His Word and lives their lives for Him. The last year, I have had many a Christian say to me, "The church needs to step up. We have so many things going on, and the church is not stepping up." And I ask them, "What do you mean by stepping up? Do you mean that you fight on the earth with the rod of iron and crush the enemies in the name of God? Or is the reason the church is not stepping up is because too many of the church members have compromised their life and their witness for the Word of God, along with the society around them. I once asked a fellow Reformed pastor, how do you explain Reformation to somebody? Very simply. How do you explain? We talk about the Reformation, but it means so much. And somebody says, you belong to a Reformed church. What does it mean? How do you explain it simply? And he said, it can be summed up by saying this. The Reformation means back to the Bible. During the Reformation time, the church had moved away from the Scriptures, and the Reformers sought to bring the church and people back to faithfulness to the truth and the teaching of the Word of God. And they were willing, because of their love for Christ, to die for that truth and for the Word of God. And they were not shy about speaking the truth of the Word of God and proclaiming the faithful truth of the Word of God so that the people around them would know it in how they lived and what they spoke. The same thing needs to be done in the churches today. And the best place to start is to look at your own life and to start with you. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our scripture reading today, because in Revelation 12, we are reminded of the child, our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who came to earth as a child, who faithfully, in all his humility and love and sacrifice, died on the cross for us. Father, as we look around us, we are reminded from your word that we are no better, that we are sinners, that we are deserving of your wrath, your judgment, the rod of iron against us. But you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross and pay for our sins only because you loved us. Lord, enable us as your people to live for him. Remind us as we live our lives to take on his character, the character of a child, to know that we must be little children to enter into your kingdom, that we must be dependent on you, that we must love you, that we must live our lives not in compromise, but according to your word and truth. And Father, as we seek to live this way, may you work in us and in the others around us that they may see our Savior through what we say and what we do. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.